That's one of the great tenets of our faith, isn't it? That it's not up to us to do the holding on, but that he is the one who holds us. Amen. Amen. Well, it is so good to be with you again. These are exciting days, Arrow Heights, and it's great to hear the announcement this morning. We're going to pray this through. It has been an honor and a privilege for me to be with you, and I'll be with you for a few more weeks, it looks like, you know, in between as all this works out, but we'll just pray that God will confirm all of it, and that the great news will just continue, and the excitement will continue to grow. You have great opportunity here. I know you know that, but just from an outsider coming in, okay, and somebody who sees maybe a little bit differently than you do, you should be excited. This is a tremendous time for you and for the church, for your community, and these are great days. So I'm excited to see what God is going to be doing. I'm going to be paying attention to what God is doing at Arrow Heights. Let's pray together, all right? Father, it's such a joy to just worship today together as a church. Lord, it was fun to drive over this morning in the rain, and we thank you so much for these showers of blessing. We need them. And Lord, how we need showers of blessing spiritually in our own lives, in our church, Lord, our community, our world, our nation. Lord, we need you. Sometimes we look around and we think that maybe we have gone beyond the point of no return. And certainly, humanly speaking, that's true. But Lord, we don't have to look at things humanly speaking, because you are bigger, greater. Lord, you are wonderful, magnificent. And Lord, we pray that there would be showers of blessing. These mercy drops have been falling, but Lord, for the showers of blessing, we pray. But there will be a great evangelistic harvest of souls, that disciples would be made, Lord, that the tides would be turned. And Lord, we just pray for your grace to abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounded even much more. We thank you for that promise. So, Lord, I thank you for Arrow Heights. I pray, God, in the days ahead that you would make your will known. And, Lord, we know you love this church far more than anybody else does. This is your church. Protect them, guide them, lead them, bless them. And may it all be for the glory and the honor of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, one more time, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 13. For the last several weeks, we've been in a series of messages talking about these seven parables that Matthew records for us. We're calling them tales of the kingdom because all of these parables are about the kingdom of God. Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is like. And he says that many times. Again, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he gives us a parable about that. And so today we're going to look at the last parable in Matthew chapter 13, all right? And we're going to start reading today at verse 47, and we'll go on through verse 52, 47 through 52. So let's start there. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasures things new and old." Now, before we jump into the parable of the dragnet, I want to just stop there at verse 52, and I want us to look at that and see if we can understand what Jesus is saying. Because sometimes people see this as an eighth parable. Like many commentators, I don't see this as an eighth parable. I see this more as just a parabolic saying. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Let's deal with verse 52, and then we'll go back to verse 47. Verse 52, he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasures things new and old." Now, scribes, we know, are those who are very, very familiar with the scriptures. And this is why, in this instance, Jesus is actually, get this, referring to his disciples as scribes. Now, sometimes we think of scribes and we have this negative connotation of a scribe because we put them into the group of religious leaders that many times were in opposition to Jesus, right? Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, all these religious leaders. But a scribe was not necessarily, I mean, there were evil scribes, there were good scribes, there were evil Pharisees, there were some Pharisees that were pretty good. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, right? And Nicodemus came to Jesus and he was seeking truth. In fact, we see Nicodemus along with Joseph of Arimathea when we get to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're going to see Nicodemus in heaven, you know? And so a scribe is simply one that was very familiar with the scriptures, and he was one who would transpose those scriptures. So Jesus is referring to his disciples in this instance as scribes. And when he talks about bringing things both out of his treasures, both new and old, he's referring to, well, the old would be the Old Testament, right? The new is the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we find that many times you have Old Testament passages of Scripture that are quoted, or sometimes they're just simply referred to. And then in the New Testament, you also have things that are completely new that are revealed. But let me ask you this, who are the scribes that God uses, that the Holy Spirit uses to pen the words of the New Testament? They're the apostles, these men right here, these disciples that Jesus is talking to. We're reading the Gospel of Matthew. Who was the scribe that wrote the Gospel of Matthew? The apostle Matthew, right? And Matthew, I'm sure, didn't understand right then as Jesus is talking and calling the referring to the disciples as scribes that he would someday be writing this very apostle and writing down this very parable or this parabolic saying in which Jesus spoke. All right, so some people again see this as an eighth parable. I just tend to see it as a parabolic saying. I believe that there are seven parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew. That would fit with what Matthew is attempting to do in his overall gospel. He is promoting Jesus. He is showing Jesus to the Jewish people, right? The gospel writers had different audiences intended. Matthew's was the Jews specifically. And what is he trying to, what is he attempting to do to with the Jews? He's trying to show Jesus as what? The king, the rightful heir to the throne of David, the king of the Jews. Now, they understood the number seven, right? The number seven, the number of completion, the number of perfection. And so the king, the Messiah, the Christ, that number seven fits in there perfectly. So that's why I see that this would have seven parables and not the eighth one. All right, now let's go back and let's look at the parable itself of the dragnet. All right, Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." That's the right answer, even if you don't always get it, isn't it? You say to the teacher, "Mm-hmm, yes," and they nodded their heads in agreement, "Yes." This parable sounds very similar to another parable in this same chapter, right? It sounds very similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's a notable exception. The parable of the wheat and the tares was spoken to the multitudes, thousands upon thousands of people that were gathered there, and Jesus spoke that parable to all of them. But this parable of the dragnet, he did not speak to all of the multitude. He reserved this one just for his disciples. Remember, last week we talked about some other parables that Jesus reserved for his disciples. The parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price. Jesus didn't speak these two parables to the multitudes. He reserved them in private for his disciples. Now, why did he do that? Well, he was encouraging. He was assuring his disciples. Now, what was he assuring them of? He was assuring them that, guys, listen, I know that things are difficult. And you know what? They're going to get worse before they get better. But it's worth it. It's worth it. You know what? I am that pearl of great price. I am that hidden treasure in the field. It's worth it for you to forsake it all. If you remember, some of you, you've got a few years of being a Christian. Remember Stephen Curtis Chapman's song, "We Will Abandon It All for the Sake of the Call." Jesus was saying, it's worth it, guys. It's worth it. Now, he said this to them in private. He didn't say that to the big crowd. The parable of the sower, that was for everybody. The parable of the wheat and the tares, that was for the crowd. The parable of the mustard seed, that was for the crowd. The parable of leaven, that was for the crowd. But the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and now the parable of the dragnet, that's for this small group, this band of believers, these 12 apostles. Now, what is it that is going on here? Again, they're thinking that the kingdom of God is going to be fully expressed and fully experienced. They're expecting that Jesus is going to lead a revolt, that Jesus is going to overthrow all the world governments, that Jesus is specifically going to overthrow the Roman government. Obviously, that's what Judas Iscariot was looking for in a Messiah, right? And when he began to see that it's not going that way, that's when he decided to betray Jesus. But all of this, the disciples, they all agreed with Judas in the sense of saying, the Messiah, when he comes, and we've talked about this quite a bit as we've looked at the Old Testament, the Messiah, when he comes, man, he's going to level all of the playing field, right? And he is going to set up his own kingdom. And this is what they're looking for. They had seen too many governments and too many people just run over by oppressive governments. They had lived under oppression as a people for generation after generation after generation, for thousands of years up until this point. And so now they're seeing, here comes the Messiah. They recognize Jesus as the rightful heir to the throne of David. And so they're expecting that his kingdom has come, and it's getting ready not just to be inaugurated, but it's going to be experienced fully. And Jesus says, that's going to happen, but not yet, right? This is not yet the time. And I know the disciples were a little bit let down by that. They'd seen too many people kissing Caesar's ring. They were ready to see Caesar do some ring kissing of his own, right? And so they were excited, and Jesus says, that'll happen, guys. Not yet. And so as he gives these parables, what is he teaching? He's telling us that though the kingdom has been inaugurated by his coming, it will be consummated in his second coming. What Jesus is showing them is that in the meantime, good and evil will exist side by side in the kingdom of God. Now, we believe that the kingdom is here, right? Jesus told us that it is here, but it's not fully experienced yet. But in the meantime, the kingdom of God, in the kingdom, good and evil will exist side by side until the king comes again. And until the king separates the wheat from the tares, the good from the bad, the righteous from the unrighteous, the good fish from the bad fish. Okay? That's what's going on here in Matthew 13. Now, when Jesus speaks of a dragnet, he's speaking their language. The disciples understand this. This is an easy one for them. I don't know how many fishermen we have here. I was at Walmart yesterday, and there were some folks that were buying some fishing poles, and I said, are the fish biting? I don't know. It's been so hot out, you know, and are the fish biting right? I have no idea. You know, as hot as that water is, but they were encouraged. They were headed out. They thought they could go fishing. Well, when you go fishing, there are really three different ways that you can fish. You can get a pole, right, and you can catch a fish that way. That's what Jesus told Peter to do on that one time when it was tax season. Remember, they owed some money, and Peter was worried about that, and Jesus said, go fishing. And Peter took a pole that time. He didn't use a net. He took a pole, and I wonder if he even used bait. I don't know how much faith Peter had that day, but he throws that line in, catches a fish, and in the fish's mouth is a coin, and with that coin, he pays their taxes. Did anybody know where I can do some fishing like that? I need a fish or two like that. So that's one way you can fish, with a pole. Another way you can fish is with a net. Now, when you fish with a pole, you catch one fish at a time, right? When you fish with a net, you can catch several fish at a time, and we're talking about now just kind of a small net that you can use from the bank or maybe from a small boat, and it's a one- or two-man operation, and you catch a few fish at a time, you know, several fish at a time with a net. That's one way you can go. Or if you really want to catch a lot of fish, you can use a dragnet. That's what Jesus is referring to here. Now, this required a whole team of fishermen, and sometimes it could cover as much as a half square mile of area. I mean, it could be huge, and the dragnet would be taken out with boats, and there would be floats on the top of the net. You've seen this. And then there are weights on the other end, the bottom of the net, that would drop that net down to the bottom of the sea, and nothing would be able to escape as you pulled it into the land or you pulled it into another boat. And so what would happen is it would take hours upon hours. It'd take the better part of a day for them to use a dragnet, but they would gather everything. And then as they got that net up to the beach, and it'd take them hours to do it, but when they'd get that net up to the beach, you can imagine, they didn't just catch good fish. They caught everything in that area of the lake, right? And so then they would start the separation process. The good fish they'd put into barrels or into containers. They'd take them to the market. They would sell them. The inedible fish, the bad fish, they didn't throw back into the sea. They didn't want them. They'd throw them away. They'd get rid of those things, right? So what are we to learn from this parable? What are you and I supposed to take away? What was Jesus saying to his disciples? What is Jesus saying to you and me? I'm going to sum it up in one sentence, and I want you to get this. This is what he said to the disciples. This is what he's got for you. This is what he has for me today. Our job is to go fishing. You got it? There's the whole sermon. You ready to go home? I'm not going to let you go yet. But that's the point. Your job as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, is to go fishing. My job as a follower of Jesus Christ is to go fishing. What did Jesus say? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, is he just talking to his disciples? Is he just talking to his pastors? Is he just talking to church staff members? Is he just talking to deacons and, you know, small group leaders? Is that who Jesus is talking to? No. Follow me. He's talking to all of his followers. You follow Jesus Christ. Follow me, and Jesus said, I'll make you a fisher of men. I heard one preacher say it like this: if you ain't fishing, you ain't following. Now, sometimes that's hard to take, but it may be more true than any of us care to admit. If you ain't fishing, you ain't really following. Because Jesus said, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. When was the last time you personally shared your faith in Jesus Christ with somebody else who doesn't know Jesus? Whether that's your child, your grandchildren, your neighbor, somebody you work with. When's the last time you purposefully shared your faith in Jesus Christ with somebody else. That's the point of this parable. You and I are to be fishers of men. You and I are to go fishing. Just before Jesus left, he gave us a great commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I command you, and I'm with you always till the end of the age. I'm not asking you to do this on your own, Jesus says. I'm going to be with you in doing it, but this is what I want you to do. Go everywhere. Everywhere you go, be making disciples. Make disciples is the commandment. Make disciples is what we're to be doing. Part of making disciples is evangelism. You can't make a disciple out of a lost person, can you? No, that person has to be converted to Christ. Now, the extent of disciple making is not evangelism. I mean, it's just not all evangelism and nothing else, but it starts with evangelism, and it is training our people how to share their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I have no idea who your next pastor is, but I tell you what, I pray he's a soul winner. And I pray not only is he personally a soul winner, and you need to ask him that straight up, okay? Ask him this question. I've been asked this question every time, and I've pastored three different churches for over a decade each, and by not just search teams, but by members in the church. Sometimes I've been asked, tell me about the last time you shared your faith, preacher. Tell me about the last time you led somebody to Jesus. You think that's a fair question for a religious leader, for a pastor, for... I mean, that's not out of bounds, is it? I hope he can say, well, I tell you what, just yesterday I was blah, blah, blah. Tell you an opportunity. But here's what we know, is that our job is to make disciples. Part of that process, a big part of that process, is leading people to faith in Jesus, seeing them converted to Christ so that we can teach them all things that he has commanded us and has taught us. Now, we know this is one of the signs of maturity. If I were to ask you biologically, students, if I were to ask you, how do you know when a plant is mature? Well, a student who's had eighth grade biology, or probably now much younger than that, would say, well, when that plant is able to reproduce, it's mature. Reproduction is the sign of maturity. When an animal is able to reproduce, that is the sign of maturity. It's the same way, spiritually speaking. When a Christian is reproducing, that is demonstrating that that believer is mature in Christ. Well, are you reproducing? Are you leading people to faith in Christ? If not, why not? Why not? Do you know how? Do you need motivation? Do you need the conviction of the Holy Spirit? What do you need? Have you been trained? Are you willing to be trained? I know a lot of people want to make what I'm talking about right now harder than it really is. Let me ask you this, Christian, believer, follower of Jesus. If you say, I don't know what to say. I mean, I'm just scared to death that I'm going to say the wrong thing. I'm going to offend somebody. I've always kind of chuckled under my breath at somebody who says, I'm just afraid that I'm going to make things worse than they are. They're already on their way to hell. How can you make it worse? I mean, honestly, how can you mess that up? Now, here's what I want to ask you this morning. Do you know, if you're saved, let me see your hands. How many of you know that you know that you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior right now? Lift your hand up high, right? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, all right? You know Jesus, you know that you know Jesus. Do you know how you came to know Jesus? Yeah. All right. Can you tell somebody else how you came to know Jesus? Well, I recognize the fact that I'm a sinner, and you explain a little bit about what sin is, right? You know. I understood that I couldn't save myself, you know. I mean, here's God. He's holy. He's righteous. Here I am. I'm sinful. I'm separated from God. Not anything I could do to bridge that gap, but God in his grace and mercy, sent his son Jesus, who is perfect in every way, to do what? To die on a cross for my sin. For my sin. Now, did he stay dead? Can you go visit his grave today? And see, this is what people want to know sometimes, and I get to ask this question all the time. What's the difference in your religion and my religion? What's the difference in your faith and my faith? What's the difference in Christianity and any world religion? Great question with an incredible answer. You can go to Muhammad's grave and visit some bones, right? You just any other religious leader. You go to Jerusalem, I've been there. I've been to what they think is the grave of Jesus, and guess what? He's not there. He's not there, folks. He has risen from the dead. That's what separates Christianity from every other world religion. We do not serve a dead Savior. I know my Savior lives, right? All right, so he came out of that grave. He's alive. And Jesus said that if I would put my faith in him, if I would trust in him, he would save me. And you can quote John 3:16. There are any number of passages of Scripture that you can quote. But you just tell this person what Christ has done in your life, how you came to know him. That's what we're talking about. Share your faith. And there are a lot of ways that you can be trained in apologetics and other things, but we're just talking about the simplicity of going fishing right now. The greatest soul winner, I love that term, that I have ever known in my life personally was my father. My father was not a pastor. My father was a pediatrician. And I believe that he probably personally led more people to faith in Jesus than all the pastors in his community. I mean, he was always sharing his faith. It sometimes embarrassed me when I was a teenager. When I was a kid, you know, sometimes Dad would come home from the office or the hospital, and I might be out in the driveway with four or five friends playing basketball, and Dad, you know, here comes his truck, and I knew what was going to happen. As soon as that old F-100, it wasn't an F-150 back then, as soon as that old F-100 pulled into the driveway and Dad got out, and he saw one or two of my friends that he'd not met before, he'd introduce himself, and he'd share the gospel with that teenage kid right there. And I'm kind of thinking, come on, Dad, man, we're playing ball. But that was just on his heart. That's just who he was. He wasn't always like that. I always knew my father to be a good man. I always knew my father to be a godly man. He had been saved when he was 13 years old. He knew Christ. He was a deacon in the church when I was born. You know, so I never knew a time when my father was rebellious or anything like that. But he was a good man. He was a good church member. But there was something that happened in his life that changed him. When I was 15 years old, my father had gone to Indianapolis, Indiana for a medical convention. He was checking into a Holiday Inn for the night, reaching into the back seat of his car to get his suitcase out when a man pinned his arm behind his back, demanded he give him his money. When my dad said no, he stabbed him twice in the back and ran. My dad was able to make it into the main office of the Holiday Inn. They called the ambulance. The ambulance came, took him to the hospital. We were informed, we lived about 2.5 hours away from Indianapolis, and we didn't know whether or not we were going to make it. You know, back then, you know, there were no cell phones, no way to get in touch. The state police from Indiana had talked to my mother. They had given her the sketchiest report. You know, is this your husband? Here's the hospital he's in. She knew nothing about, well, is he dead? Is he alive? Is he in good shape, bad shape? None of that. So we got to Indianapolis. We got to the hospital. Sure enough, he was still alive. And he, by the grace of God, God spared his life. Now, something radically changed in my father's life over not only the next few weeks, but the entirety of the rest of his life. God gave him a couple of more decades after that. He died of cancer in 1992, But that happened in 1974. But anyway, for those next two decades, my dad was a soul-winning machine. And here's what happened. Laying in that hospital bed, before he even saw his wife or his kids, he was saying, "Father, I know you. And I know that you have saved me by grace. I know I'm yours. I know that if I die, if this is it for me, I'm going to spend eternity with you in heaven. But Father, I've been silent for far too long about my faith. I have told far too few people about what it means to know you in a personal way. And if you give me any more days, that's what I'll spend my life doing." And that's what he did. In fact, do you know that I could go on, and I won't, but through a number of different events, he became one of the board members for Bill Glass. Bill Glass's evangelistic ministry. Some of you may remember Bill. He was an all-pro defensive end for the Cleveland Browns, and Bill was, you talk about a soul winner. He had a prison ministry. He would go all over the country, and he would take laymen, women with him, going into these prisons to share their faith in Jesus Christ. And Bill knew my dad. My dad knew Bill because once Bill had come into our town to do a citywide crusade, and his little girl got sick, and guess what? Pediatrician. Well, my dad was the only pediatrician in that town. So Bill and my dad began an acquaintance then. And after this happened, Bill said to my father, he said, "Les, I want you to go with me to such and such prison and tell the inmates about Christ." And my dad's going, "I don't know about that. You know, I mean, I've told the Lord I'd share my faith, but good gracious." And then Dad started thinking about the man who they never found who stabbed my father. He started thinking about, this man needs Jesus. Others need Jesus. And sure enough, he went into that one prison, another prison, another prison. And I don't have any idea over the next almost 20 years how many prisons all over America, at his own expense, my father went into to share his faith in Christ. And it wasn't just going someplace else. I mean, with his patients, with the parents of his patients, with my friends, with anybody, you just knew you're going to hear about Jesus from my dad. He started fishing. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, Jesus is telling us here that we need to fish. Separating, culling the fish, that's not our job. Did you hear that in the parable when he's telling his disciples? You know, you're the ones that are going to do the fishing. Who's going to do the separating? At the end of the age, the angels. Any angels in here? No. Well, there are angels all over the place. You just don't see them. Right? But they'll do the separating. Jesus said, that's not your job. You don't determine. You can't see into a person's heart. Little boy, little girl, man, woman. You can't see. You can't make that judgment. You don't know whether their faith is real or not real. Is this a true believer? Is this not a true believer? That is not your job. Never has been, never will be. The angels will do that, and they'll do it at the end of time. So don't worry about whether when you see somebody pray to receive Christ, was that a genuine decision? You don't know. You won't know. That's not your job to know. You know, I've seen people come to Christ from some of the most incredible backgrounds. When I was pastoring in Fort Worth, Texas, I saw a Buddhist monk get saved. Renounced Buddhism, come to Christ, was baptized in our church, became one of the greatest members of our church. A former Buddhist monk came to Jesus. Who saw that one coming? I didn't. Jesus did. At my last church, we had a lady come to Christ whose background was a mixture of Hinduism and Islam. I mean, she was all mixed up. But Jesus found her and straightened her out. I saw a stripper come to Jesus. Let me rephrase that. I saw a lady whose occupation was pole dancing. Okay, I got to make sure I clear that one up. This stuff's all videotaped. Now, IMB, Paul Chitwood might hear that one and go, Bill? She and her husband had come to our church, not to a church service. This, again, was in Fort Worth. Literally came into the foyer of our church during a Sunday morning service going on in the worship center. They had come for some assistance. They needed some help. And so one of our members was out in the foyer ministering to them. And at the end of the service, some of us joined them out there, led this husband and wife to faith in Jesus Christ. Their children subsequently came to know Jesus Christ. They were all baptized in our church, joined our church, became tremendous followers of Christ and members of the church. Unbelievable. But God did it. It was kind of like the Philippian jailer and his whole family coming to faith in Christ. So what I'm saying is don't ever judge whether or not you think somebody is capable of receiving Christ. I've seen atheists get saved. I've seen agnostics get saved. I mean, I've seen children get saved. I have led a lady who was 103 years old to faith in Christ. You know, it's just, you just go fishing. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. You just be available. He'll use you in incredible ways. I've seen hardened criminals get saved, Satan worshipers get saved. I'm talking about still following Jesus. I'm not saying they prayed a prayer and lasted for a few weeks and now they're out. No, I'm talking about some folks that radically got saved, gave their lives to Jesus Christ. So you and I are to go fishing. We're to share our faith. We're to proclaim the gospel. We're to trust that the same Holy Spirit who converted us, who converted these disciples, that he's still converting people today. Don't worry about what's in the net. The angels will separate all that. You just go fishing. Now, this parable does not mean that we're not to practice church discipline, does it? Not talking about that. This is not one of the pastoral epistles. And we are taught that, in fact, Matthew talks about it in Matthew 18. He lays out some responsibilities for how we go about exercising discipline in the church on those who might be living in open rebellion. Paul, the apostle, obviously deals with that subject of church discipline. So you can be sure that Jesus isn't contradicting what Paul is going to say later. He's not even contradicting what Matthew is going to say five chapters later, right? So along the same lines, those of us who are in leadership in the church, we have been given this responsibility of preaching and proclaiming the good news, but we've also been given the responsibility of protecting the flock, of watching out for those who were what Jesus called and what the Old Testament and New Testament both called wolves in sheep's clothing. That's one of the pastors, one of the elders, one of the mature leaders' responsibility. And it's something I know your church leaders take very seriously. It's not something we want to do, but from time to time it's something we need to do and something that we have to do. So Jesus is not contradicting that. But what Jesus is saying is that you and I are to go fishing. We are to draw the net. Yes, we will contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saint. We're not going to water it down, no. But we're going to protect the flock. Our primary responsibility, however, is to go fishing. Why? Because that is the mission of the church. That's the mission of the church. One of the things I do with the International Mission Board is I help churches develop an Acts 1:8 strategy. That's what we really need to be about, is that Great Commission. That's what Jesus has given us, right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Jesus said, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem. What's he saying to the disciples? Well, that's where you are right now. You start where you are. For this church, it wouldn't be Jerusalem, it'd be in Broken Arrow, right? It's your neighborhood. Don't tell Jesus you're willing to go overseas if you're not willing to go across the street, right? So we start in Jerusalem, then we branch out from Jerusalem to Judea, then to Samaria. Samaria wasn't that far away, but what it was, it was very culturally different, right? And so we're going to cross cultures in our evangelism. And then we go to the ends of the earth, to the uttermost part of the earth. And that is what a church needs to be doing in developing an Acts 1:8 strategy. So Jesus tells us this, and he tells it in a very positive way, but in the parable, there is also a very negative side to this parable, right? It's not just fishing, but the why. Let's look at it again in verses 49 and 50. All right, he says, so it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus is talking now in very graphic terms. He's saying the reason that you and I need to be sharing our faith with our friends, with our loved ones, with our neighbors, with our classmates, with our business associates, with everyone that we know, everyone that we have an opportunity to meet, is because there is something for them that is worse than death. And that's eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Hell exists. It's real. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Sometimes people say, well, I don't like to use that as a negative, you know, a negative thing as a motivation. I don't want to scare people into heaven. Listen, if I could scare people into heaven, I'd do it. Right? Whatever the motivation. But Paul said, we persuade people because of the terror of the Lord. That's a persuasion. Colossians, he said this. He said, the wrath of God is coming upon all the sons of disobedience. It is coming, whether through death or whether through the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is coming. And that ought to be a huge motivation for us to share our faith. So what we're talking about right now in this part of the parable is the doctrine of hell. No part of Scripture is harder for us to accept, at least on an emotional level, than this doctrine. And for that reason, we'll try to ignore it. Sometimes we'll try to explain it away. Sometimes some people will deny it altogether. One of the most dangerous books that I have on my bookshelf is a book that is written by a pastor, current pastor. His name is Rob Bell. Rob wrote a book a few years back. Some of you may have read it, or at least you've heard about it. It's called Love Wins. It's a little book. Interesting title. Sounds nice. Love Wins. I have written in the first page, you know, this blank. I've written in the first page of that book because I know that somebody is going to pick up my library after I'm dead and gone, and I don't know who that person is necessarily going to be, but I have written these words in the cover of that book. To anyone who reads this book, be careful. Make sure you are grounded in Scripture. And then I give them the reference of Colossians 2:8, which says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What Rob Bell does in his book, Love Wins, is it's an old thing that has been told many, many, many times. It's basically this philosophy. And I'm glad that he wrote the book. I really am. Because for a long time, people were wondering about Rob. Is he a universalist? Is he not? He says some things that are edgy. He says some things that I agree with. But finally, the guy classified himself as a universalist. And it was basically along these lines. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? In the end, Jesus died for everybody. In the end, somehow, some way, everybody's going to end up in heaven. And a lot of people want to believe that. Problem is, it's not so. It's not true. And by the way, I said this, I think, last week, maybe the week before. I'll say it again. God has never sent anyone to hell. A lot of people are in hell. God didn't send them there. They're there because they chose to go there. And they chose because they did not choose Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Now again, hell's not a popular doctrine. You don't hear much preaching on it anymore. People don't want to talk about it. Preachers don't want to talk about it. I don't like talking about it, quite honestly. But I wouldn't be your friend if I didn't talk about it. I wouldn't be true to the Scriptures if I didn't talk about it. I wouldn't be true to Christ if I didn't talk about it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Did you know Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven? I mean, this is our loving Messiah. You know, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about love. So if we're going to be like Jesus, if we're going to believe what he tells us, then we've got to understand that this doctrine is something that we have to wrestle with and we have to come to grips with. We are to fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, I'm glad that Jesus taught on the subject of hell. Otherwise, we would think when we talk about hell that it's just some kind of an old manipulative thing that puritanical preachers like to talk about to try to, you know, just keep their people under their thumb. Or this is an Old Testament prophecy that's not for us today. Well, that's not true. And Jesus lets us know that. Let me take you to a couple of passages of Scripture. Matthew 25 and Revelation chapter 20. In Matthew 25, I think we have these on the big screen, so you can just jot the reference down. You can look at it later. But listen to what Jesus said. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another." Sounds like the dragnet, doesn't it? "As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You say, well, that's not very loving. Listen to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. John the Apostle writes this. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Now listen. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Sounds pretty definite. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, in their book, What is the Mission of the Church, made a great statement. They said this, they said, since hell is real, we must help each other die well, even more than we strive to help our neighbors live comfortably. Since hell is real, we must never think that alleviating earthly suffering is the most loving thing that we can do. Since hell is real, evangelism and discipleship are not simply good options or commendable ministries, but are literally a matter of life and death. There is so much emphasis today, so many churches that are diving into this social gospel. Be careful. Be careful. I'm not saying don't do it. You know, some social ministries are great, only that they hopefully open the door for you to do what? Share the gospel. You share the gospel. One of the things that we kind of had as a grid as I was pastoring churches, different ministries that we might get involved in, different things that we might do. Sometimes we said yes, sometimes we said no, because we wanted to know, if we do this in the community, will we be given the opportunity to share the gospel? If they said absolutely, we're all in. Brother will be there, and we will bring a team of people with us, and it will be fantastic. If they said no, under no circumstances are you allowed to share the gospel, I say, all right. Well, then you get plenty of other folks to build that house or do whatever it is that you're doing. We're going to go over here. We're going to do this instead. Social ministries cannot be an end in and of themselves. That's what I'm saying. They are the impetus for us to get in and share the good news of faith in Christ. A lot of Christians want to excuse themselves from a verbal witness. I almost hesitate to say this, but I feel like I need to. Somebody needs to hear this. Probably not you, but somebody sitting next to you. So nudge them right now and say, listen up, preacher's going to say something you need to hear. I've heard it too many times. Well, Pastor, I don't share verbally, but my witness is my life. I witness with my life. Do you? A couple of things wrong with that. Now, I'm not saying you're not supposed to live a godly life. Obviously, you are, but it's not enough. We are to be audiovisual Christians. Now, when you say, well, my example, my witness is my life, watch out. That is probably about the most arrogant thing anybody on the planet could possibly say. I want you to know that I witness with my life. Oh, okay, so you're telling me that just by the very fact that you entered the room means that people are going to go, oh, wow, and get on their knees, and they're going to say, I need a Savior, just by looking at you and noticing you. Ain't happening, is it? They didn't even do that with Jesus. So you don't want to compare yourself to him. But here's the thing. People are not saved by your life. They're saved through his death, burial, and resurrection. And how are they going to know about his death, his burial, and his resurrection unless you tell them? That's what we're talking about. You've got to open up your mouth. Yes, you've got to live a godly life. Absolutely. But again, that just gives you credibility to share your faith. Now, what's the purpose of the parable of the dragnet? I believe it's evangelism. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about. He's telling his disciples, judgment's coming. The day is coming when God is going to separate, and his angels are going to help him do it. But he's going to separate the good fish from the bad, the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the wicked. The righteous will spend eternity with Christ. The wicked will spend eternity separated from Christ in hell. In Ezekiel chapter 18:23, God asked the question, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" And the answer is no. God has no pleasure in that. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's desire, that all would come to repentance. That happens as we open our mouths, as we share our faith in Christ, as we share the gospel with those who need to know, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep or the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Jesus, the merciful, is mighty to save. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that just like the disciples answered Jesus when he said, "Do you understand what I've said?" They said, "Yes, Lord." I pray that we could say that today too, not just to appease you, but that we really do get it. Lord, that's why you've left us here. If becoming a Christian was just so we could live forever with you, then you would have taken us to heaven the moment we prayed to receive Christ. We thank you that we will spend forever with you. But Lord, you've left us here for the time being with a purpose in mind. And that is fishing. That's evangelism. Lord, I want to pray for this church right now. I pray that this church would be one of the leaders in our convention, our state convention, our national convention, in the days to come, the years to come, the decades to come, how much ever time you give us before you come. I pray that this church would be one of the leaders of what it means to make disciples, what it really means of seeing people converted to faith in Christ and then become living examples obeying the things that you have taught us. Lord, I pray for this one. I don't know his name. I don't know who he is, who's coming in view of a call as the next pastor. God, set his soul on fire. I pray, God, that you would use him in a mighty, mighty way to shepherd this flock and to lead this flock into the future. Lord, there's so many times that we just want to bury our heads like an ostrich in the sand, but you won't allow us to do that. God, you call us the salt of the earth. You call us a city set on a hill, a lamp. Lord, let us be that and let the light shine. Let your light shine in and through us. And use us, Lord, as audiovisual Christians to help people understand their need for Christ, to tell them how they can come to know Christ, and trust, Holy Spirit, that you will draw them to Christ. Now, Lord, I want to pray for those who are here right now, those who might be watching online or listening to this message or watching it at a later date, who don't know Christ. Lord, may they understand that there is a day of judgment coming. Lord, may they understand the consequences of stepping into eternity without Christ. And Lord, may they turn to Christ for mercy and say, "Lord, I understand I'm a sinner and I grieve over that. And I know I can't save myself, but I believe that you can save me. And that's why you died on that cross. I believe that you were buried. I believe that you rose again. And I'm asking you, Lord, to come into my life. Make me the person you want me to be, the person deep down in my heart I always wanted to be. I just don't have the power to be that person. Holy Spirit, come and live your life in me and make me that person for your glory, for my good, but ultimately, Lord, for your glory. I pray all these things in the greatest name of all, the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, in just a moment, we're going to be dismissed. If you're here this morning, you want to talk a little bit more about what we've been talking about, what it really means to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, go right through this door. We're going to be right out there. We want to talk with you. All right?
Thanks, Bill. Please stand for our benediction. Our benediction comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And it says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God bless, church.